Well, good morning. I turned around, everybody was gone. I thought, where'd they go? I hope you've had a wonderful week. Hallelujah. You know, Doug said that a lot of great things have been going on, and I just thought, well, we serve a great God, don't we? A good God. Always doing good things and filling us with His love and care and watching over us. And we have what we're going to be hearing today. We have a high priest who intercedes for us forever. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't take a vacation. He's always there. And that is an amazing truth. The more you think about that, the more comfort you're going to have. And that's what I'm hoping is going to happen with us this morning, that we're going to have another look at Jesus, which we've been talking about through the book of Hebrews, as we've been preaching now for 6 weeks. And we're moving into chapter 7 of Hebrews. The title of my message today is A Better Priest, A Better Covenant. A Better Priest, A Better Covenant. So why don't you pray with me and let's trust the Holy Spirit and ask Him to come and reveal Jesus to us. Lord, we do. Now, I want you to reach out in prayer this morning for yourself and for everyone else here. Lord, we look to you this morning. We know that your word is divinely inspired, that it came from your mouth, and that in it you seek to bring us into greater and greater understanding and experience with you, the living God, through Jesus our Lord. And we pray that today, Lord, you would open our minds and open our hearts to receive in such a way that we will be changed. That we'll be changed from glory to glory, more into the image of Jesus. We trust you to do that. We ask you for the anointing that that might happen this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had some great teaching on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to start out today by giving you a brief history, because the book of Hebrews is a very historical book. It's also, I would consider it probably one of the most theological books in the New Testament. That in Romans, probably you'll see more depth of theology than any other books in the New Testament. And so, but I want to give you a little bit of a history. Some of it's been touched on already by Doug and Michael. And try to lay some foundation for you so that we can kind of put ourselves in the position that these Hebrew Christians were in, that we might better understand and get a better picture of how it applies to us. Because we don't want to just hear and read about what happened to them. We want to hear what happened to them and what was they were going through and why the book was written so that we can apply it to our lives now. Amen? That's what matters for you and me is now. And so the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between the years 64 and 68 A.D. It was written in the reign of the Emperor Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero, he was a really bad dude. They don't come a much worse than Nero. Rome had been devastated by a fire in 64 A.D., and so this book was written either right at the time or right after, probably right after the fire that took place in Rome. Many historians believe that Nero set the fire because people were getting very dissatisfied with him and he wanted to distract things away from him. And guess who he blamed? If you know the history, he blamed Christians. There was already a rumbling in the Roman Empire that was rising, a rising hostility against Christians. And when this happened, it got really hot for Christians in Rome and in the Roman world, but especially in the city of Rome. Paul, the apostle, was martyred in Rome sometime around 66 or 67 AD. So right in the same time frame. This book could have been written before he was martyred or after he was martyred. Timothy, we know from the book of Hebrews, had just gotten out of prison. So he had been imprisoned. And this book was written to Jewish Christians, Jewish converts. That's why it's labeled the letter to the Hebrews. Now there's maybe some disagreement, or you know, what Hebrew Christians were they in Jerusalem? Were they throughout the Roman Empire? Were they in Rome, Italy? Many, and maybe most, believe that it probably was written to the Christians in Italy, especially in Rome, because that's where it was the hottest at the moment for Christians. And so there was a rising, rapid increase in persecution that was taking place toward Christians in Rome. Now, it's difficult sometimes for us to identify with persecution because we've had the blessing as Americans to live in a nation that was founded on Christian principles. Many call it a Christian nation. Now, we know that doesn't mean everybody was a Christian. And yet the foundation of our republic is very Christian. I love American history because of that. It's been done, a lot of the Christian roots have been pulled out. If you go to the universities today, you won't hear much about the Christian heritage of America. So as American Christians, we haven't encountered really much persecution since the founding of our nation. There's been spots here and there. And so it's a little difficult for us sometimes to identify with what might have been going on. What would it feel like if you woke up in the morning and you turned on Fox News and heard that Franklin Graham had been put in prison and they were hiding his father and they were hunting for Billy Graham? What would that feel like? What if you woke up and read the paper or got a phone call tomorrow night and Doug had been arrested and put in prison? Or Michael, or me, or any of you. What if you went into your job tomorrow morning and you had been fired because you're a Christian? Just because you're a Christian. What if your home had been taken away from you? What if you had been driven out of the city that you lived in? What if your husband didn't come home and you never heard from him again? These are the things that were happening to the Christians in that hour. And we know that that's happened down through history at times. That Christians have experienced very intense persecution. That's what was happening when the book of Hebrews was written. The Hebrew Christians were under such turmoil because of these pressures that were on them that many of them were questioning whether maybe they could go back to their Jewish roots. Of course, they didn't know that in a couple of years Jerusalem was going to be sacked and Jews would become public enemy number one and the temple would be destroyed. But they were considering going back. Well, maybe if we can just go back. I mean, it's the same God. you know, and be Jews, they could maybe get away from this Christian persecution. And so they were wavering, they were struggling, and it was intense. I mean, imagine you're a father and you know that you could be arrested, and what's going to happen to my wife and my children, and just because you're a Christian, just because of your faith. I'm reading a book right now. I love history, and I'm reading a book titled The History of Western Europe. It was actually, copyright was 1903. I like to read old books. And there was a quote in the book, and it said, "Early Christians were persecuted in Rome because their religion was incompatible with what was then deemed good citizenship." Now think on that a minute. Their religion was incompatible with what was then deemed good citizenship. Do you think maybe we're seeing some rumblings? Today, if you send your children to the universities in America, they could very likely suffer great ridicule from professors if they find out they're Christians. If they actually believe the Bible, you've probably read the stories, you've heard some of the news accounts of that in Christian news circles. It's not as, we're not as compatible as we used to be. You know the stories of the bakers that had been arrested, or not arrested, but had been told they have to serve same-sex marriages because they don't have the right not to. But their conscience as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, is, I can't do that. Some have lost their businesses. Some are facing jail sentences. Some have been fined hundreds of thousands of dollars just because they believe what the Bible says about the issue. And they were willing to take a stand. And that's happening in America. So we're seeing today in America some rumblings. Nothing even close to what they were experiencing, but we're seeing some rumblings. It's very important for us to be aware of those things and do our best to be sure that the right people get in the right places of power in order that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, like Paul says, and pray for our leaders. By the way, that's not a political statement. That's just a fact statement. That's where we're at today. Amen? Okay? Don't get mad at me and turn me off, okay? Jesus isn't a Republican. Jesus isn't a Democrat. He's not an independent. He's the King. Amen? But He has given us a responsibility, and we need to be vigilant to protect our liberties. They are very, very precious. Read history, and you'll begin to see how precious they are. Very few people have what we've had, what we live in today. I wake up many times and I thank the Lord. God, I'm amazed at how easy my life is. Thank you. Thank you for the abundance of food we have, for the freedom we enjoy. Thank you that I had the right to educate my children. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together here without fear. Because a lot of people can't. Amen? So, I say all that in that these Christians were struggling to hang on to their faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews is really about. It's about strengthening the faith of the saints to hold fast to Jesus. Strengthening the faith of the saints to hold fast their confession of Jesus. And to not cut and run. Because what we're going to see is Jesus is the only way. Now, we've heard over the last 6 weeks, this writer speaking about the superiority of Jesus. He tells us in chapter 1 that Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to the prophets. He said the prophets have spoken to us long ago in ages past, but now we've heard from the Son. He's greater than the prophets. Then he tells us that Christ is superior to the angels. That the angels are great in glory, but Christ is superior to the angels. He tells us that Christ is superior to Moses. To tell a Jew that Christ is superior to Moses is huge, because they were followers of Moses. And that today what we're going to be talking about is Christ is a better priest than Aaron. Christ is a better priest. And so we're going to be talking about the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so if you would go in your Bibles to, we're going to start in actually chapter 5. I'm going to take what Doug and Michael have shared with us and springboard off. Keep in mind, as we walk through Hebrews, we're going to be repeating ourselves, because Hebrews wasn't written in chapter and verse. It was a letter. And the thoughts run together chapter to chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 4 through verse 6, we see the first mention of Melchizedek. It says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God." The honor of being priest he's talking about. "But he receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Christ is a priest of a new order. And he says it's the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews here introduces to us a new order of priesthood. The first order was the order of Aaron, which we'll be talking about. Then in chapter 6, Michael closed his message last week with these two verses, 19 and 20. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus entered within the veil as a new order of priest. Now, to the Jews, they understood what that meant, entered within the veil. If you're new to Christianity or you're fairly new to the Bible, you may not understand what that means. In the Old Covenant, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses led them out, led them into the wilderness, gave them his law, and they built a tabernacle where they would offer sacrifices. And in that tabernacle were two rooms. One was the holy place where incense was offered and various things and the showbread. And there was a veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only go in to the Holy of Holies, go past the veil once a year to offer up the atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel and for himself. Only the high priest could go in there. And so he said, Jesus here, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Jesus has brought us a new hope because he now has entered within the veil. Now, who enters past the veil? The high priest. Jesus now has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us. Hallelujah. Entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a very interesting character in the Bible. And so let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 14 and get our first look at Melchizedek. You don't see Melchizedek much. And if I'm not mistaken, well, I know, Hebrews is the only writer who ever wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who did, who ever mentions Melchizedek in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, or Abram at the time, had gone to war to free his nephew Lot, who had been taken prisoner, and he had whipped up on the guys that kidnapped Lot and his family. He got them back, and he got all the spoils of war, and he's out there, and here comes this man. In verse 17, it says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Ched and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Melchizedek, or Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." And so we get our first glimpse of Melchizedek, and that's it. He appears and he disappears. Never see him again as a character in the Old Testament. It says he was the king of Salem. Well, Psalm 76 and verse 2, we see that Salem is Jerusalem. King of Salem, Jerusalem. And it says that he was priest of God Most High. Now turn over to Psalm chapter 110. So Abraham meets this man, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, this priest of God Most High. He's a great man, so great that Abram gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of the battle he just came from. Now, my understanding is, in the culture of that day, that's what you did to someone much greater than you. It was a sign of honor, of respect for the position of who you are. Abram didn't give anything to the king of Sodom. He didn't give anything to all these other kings, but he did give a tenth to the king of Salem. This man was a great man. Nobody knows who he was specifically. There are a lot of speculations, but we don't know. But he was a great guy, obviously, and highly regarded by Abram. In Psalm chapter 110, we see Melchizedek come in the picture again. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of thine enemies.' Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm, a prophetic word concerning the coming Messiah. And here is something said about Messiah that is very powerful. First of all, it tells us that he is a king, he is a priest, and he is a victorious warrior. That Messiah will be a king, he will be a priest, and he will be a victorious warrior. And then God does something you seldom, if ever, see him do. He swears. Now that's a powerful word. All through the scriptures we see God, it says, thus saith the Lord, and thus says the Lord, and thus says the Lord. Well, you know, when God says something, it's done. But here he takes it another step further. And he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God swears to make Messiah a priest forever. How long? How long is forever? Forever is forever. A long, long time. That's right. God swore to make Messiah a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic tradition. And so when I hear orders of priests, I understand there are orders of priests. You have a Franciscan order. You have Dominican order. You have the Augustinian order. You have the Jesuit order. All different orders of priests, groups of priests that came up from different histories or whatever. But all orders of priesthood. We're talking about two orders of priesthood that we see in Scripture. The order of Aaron. And now, the order of Melchizedek. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, finally. That gets us to Hebrews 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in this case, one received of them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he says, Melchizedek appears, has no genealogy. You can't trace the genealogy of Melchizedek. You can trace the genealogy of Jesus. You can trace the genealogy of many men in the Bible, but not Melchizedek. He just shows up on the scene. No beginning, no end. God didn't include any of that about Melchizedek. And it says that he's a priest forever, a perpetual priest. He was a foreshadow of the coming Messiah, who would be a priest forever, who would also be greater than Abraham. Now, to tell a Hebrew Christian or a Hebrew or a Jew that someone's greater than Abraham, it almost got Jesus stoned. If you remember, Jesus was talking, they were talking about Abraham, and they said, "Are you greater than Abraham, our father?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ooh. They did not like that. They picked up stones to stone him. You don't mess with Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faith. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And so to tell a Jew that he's greater than Abraham has great, great significance. And that's what the writer of Hebrews now is telling these Jewish Christians who are considering going back to Judaism. Now in verses 11 through 25, it says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, I want you to pay real close attention. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. You see, Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he could never serve as priest in the order of Aaron. God had very specific instructions. No one could ever serve as a high priest unless he was descended from Aaron. When they came out of bondage in Babylon, they started searching out the genealogies to be sure the priest were descended from Aaron. Very meticulous about that because God had made it very clear. And you didn't, you know, there were men who tried to go into the Holy of Holies and drop dead. The king tried to go in as a priest once and got leprosy, just like that, broke out on him. You don't go in there unless you're descended from Aaron. And so it says, and this is clearer still in verse 15, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witness of him, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. We're going to come back to that. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, for he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what's he saying here? Perfection could not be obtained through the order of Aaron. He tells us the priests were weak. They were sinners themselves. Every priest, every high priest had to offer up offerings for his sin first before he could even offer up offerings for the people's sin. He had to go through a meticulous cleansing process for himself and then for the people and then enter into the Holy of Holies to offer up this atoning sacrifice for the people. So they were weak. And they were not only weak in sin, but they were not perpetual. In other words, they died. And so Aaron died. Eleazar, his son, became the next high priest. He died, then another high priest. He died, and so on and so forth, all the way down to this time that where the Hebrews is writing now. But it's been written, still high priest serving in the temple.
All of them died. Then he says in verse 18 and 19 something very powerful. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law was weak. The law was useless because it could make nothing perfect. You ever read in the Gospels when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? First time I read that, scared me to death. I said, "What? What are you saying? Be perfect? As God is perfect?" Talk about a demand that nobody can live up to. Can you live up to that? Andy, are you perfect? Yet?
Not yet.
Not yet. No. No. That blew my mind as a young Christian. The first time I read it, I said, what in the world is he talking about? It took me a long time to begin to even vaguely understand what he was talking about. And he says here that the law was weak and useless. Now, the Bible says some awesome things about the law of God. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19, and I don't have this one up, but I'm going to read this to you. I love this psalm. From starting in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read that the law of the Lord was not perfect? It was useless and weak? And here the psalmist is saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. They're more precious than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." I love that scripture. The law, that doesn't sound weak and useless, does it? So what in the world is going on? How can he say it's perfect and all these wonderful things about it? And then this writer comes and says it's useless and weak. The law of the Lord, and this is the mistake that the Jews made. They thought by keeping the law they could be perfect. What Paul say? According to the law, I'm perfect. But I'm the chief of sinners. He understood something. The law was not given to save us. It was never meant to save us. The law was given as a blessing to us, to help us live right on planet Earth. It's good not to kill your neighbor. It's good not to steal. And when God's people and the people of the earth and keep the Ten Commandments and try to walk by that and form their laws from that and all the things, we have a good society to live in, don't we? You know? But it never can save us. Because it can't make us perfect. And what did Jesus say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sometimes we can get confused about law and grace. There's a big... that's... You ever tried to weigh that thing? I have many, many times. And usually I'm like this. You know, you have the scales and usually it's like that or like this. I have a hard time getting it even.
You can be legalistic, or you can be cheap grace. Neither one are right. The law of the Lord is perfect and it's good. Paul said it's good. But it's useless in making us perfect. And so one had to come and change the law. And only a new priest can change the law. Because where there's a new priest, there's a change of the law. Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. And so he tells us that Jesus is the perfect priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a, everybody say, a better hope. A better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus brought in a better hope. He's the author of a better hope. Michael taught us that last week. The anchor of our soul. It goes within the veil where Jesus has gone before us. Where we could never go, Jesus has gone before us and put an anchor in the Holy of Holies for us. Praise God. Hallelujah. Yeah. An anchor in the Holy of Holies. A better hope. And then in verse 22, he says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. The first covenant was good, but it wasn't enough. And Jesus has come in and become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better promise. A promise not based on keeping the law, but a promise based on faith in the one who did. Hallelujah. Anchored in Jesus. And then the writer tells us that Jesus abides forever. Verse 24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides or lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You see, in this order of priests, there's one priest. It's Jesus. Because he never dies. He died, but death couldn't hold him. He died, but the grave couldn't keep him. He died because he lived a perfect life. He rose because he lived a perfect life. He kept the law. And he was perfect. And sin had no power over him. And yet he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everybody say, in him. In him. See, it's not just what you can do. It's about what he did. We are in him. He lives forever. He's not going to die, saints. He's sitting on the throne. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he lives forever. Therefore, he saves forever. He saves us forever. Hallelujah. He saves us forever. Before you were born, he saved you. He's already saved you from what you did. He saved you from what you're going to do today. And he's already saved you from what you're going to do for the rest of your life.
Right.
And not only that, he's there forever. There forever. And he intercedes forever. What does it mean to intercede? Intercession is to stand in the gap for someone else. He is our advocate, our lawyer. Who intercedes.
You see, when we come before God, we're hidden with Christ in God. And so, when we appear before the Lord, when He went in there beyond the veil for us, and we walk in there with Him, never alone. Never to stand alone before the all-consuming fire of God's holiness. But as redeemed sons and daughters of God, we enter within the veil and we walk in Jesus. And God, in all of what He is, in His great glory and holiness, between us and Him is always Jesus. Always Jesus. Interceding. He stands there as in robes dipped in blood. In His own blood that cries out better than the blood of Abel, the Bible says. And God looks upon the blood every time we enter into His presence and says, forgiven. Forgiven! But not only forgiven, perfect. Perfect. Amen. You remember a few weeks ago, months ago now, I preached you out of Hebrews, actually I kind of referenced Hebrews. And I'm going to step into somebody else's chapter here now. Forgive me. Chapter 10. And verse 14. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Woo! I get goosebumps every time I read that one. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Back to Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did, read the wall, once for all, when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus offered Himself once for all. No more sacrifices needed. Perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect man. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. Everybody say perfect. Doesn't that feel good? Perfect. Say, perfect man. Perfect sacrifice. Perfect priest. Forever. Hallelujah. Forever. And so the writer of Hebrews is speaking to these Christians who are in fear and trembling for good reason. In difficult, extremely difficult situations. Many of you have had difficult situations. But I don't think any of us have ever faced prison and beheading. The things they were facing, the possibilities, and He's speaking to them about a priest who is perfect, a sacrifice that is perfect. You can't go back to the old way because it's not perfect. It doesn't get you there. It doesn't keep you there. They don't live forever. Jesus is our great, perfect high priest who offered once for all. Amen? And because of that truth, He's able to tell them, now hold fast the confession of your hope until the end. Hold fast the confession of your hope until the end. Saints, no matter what we face, I pray we will never face persecution like that. So no matter what we face, if it's the troubles of life, which we all go through, many of you are going through it now. My best friend in all the world's here this morning. And he just had a battle with cancer. But a good report. A good report. We have battles. We have testings. Sometimes our faith can be shaken. God, are you there? We heard it, Mark. Mark, I saw you earlier. I know you're here somewhere. Struggling with cancer again. We have battles. We have real things that happen to us. Some of our brethren around the world are facing martyrdom. Great struggles. The word's the same. For us, for them, for the Hebrew Christians, we have a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest. He's anchored us inside the veil. Hold fast the confession of your faith, the confession of your hope until the end. No matter what comes, hold fast to Jesus. Words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no other name, saints. There is no other prophet. There is no other Savior. You have come to the perfect one in the order of Melchizedek. Your priest forever. Won't you bow your heads with me? And if you are in that place where you may be struggling, times of trials, if you reach out this morning and you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith, and just tell Him in your heart, Lord, I believe. Again, I believe. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are my priest forever. You're worthy of my deepest devotion. You've died for me and you've taken me within the veil. And you'll never leave me. And you've perfected in me, because of you, a way to be reconciled to my God and my Father. And Lord, I return. I come again. Or Lord, if you haven't even begun to sway, you say, Lord, I take hold of you again. You are my God. You are my Messiah. You're my priest. And I confess you this day once again. In Jesus' name. Amen. Perfect. Hang on to that, saints. So I guess I'll just close out here. Have a great day. Meditate on these. And go. I encourage you, go back and listen to these messages online and hang with us through the rest of these. This is just, We're at the place now, it's really getting rich. Really, really, really getting rich. So let's dig in and get hold of this. Amen? Amen. Have a great week. God bless you.